And Jesus stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she rose and began to serve them. Lord, as always, we are not worthy that you should come under our roof. Speak now the word, and our souls will be healed through Christ our God. Amen. Now, it's fairly clear from the gospel data that although in the end Jesus had very, very few people who were still following him out of their love for him and their commitment to him, but a careful reading of the narratives indicates that there was a time when Jesus was extremely popular, not only a charismatic preacher and teacher, but also a healer. We read in one place that great crowds followed him. And on one occasion, Jesus said, "You're following me because I fed you." In the people that he healed, there are very few references, perhaps less than half a dozen, where it indicates in the text that the healing of Jesus on their bodies and minds and spirits led to a personal commitment to Jesus. One of the most dramatic, of course, would be Mary Magdalene, from whom Jesus threw out all that was evil, and she followed him with the other women and ministered to him during his lifetime and even after his death. And so many people benefited from the healing touch of Jesus, but never became disciples. This little narrative that we read earlier seems to be one of those exceptions. It ends with the mother-in-law of Peter not only being healed, but immediately afterwards serving Jesus and his disciples. But what intrigues me is the way in which these two small verses combine an idea which in contemporary American Christianity is often something that people try to divide. For instance, Jesus is okay on Sunday. There is still, amongst a dwindling number of people, a commitment to church. They still feel obligated or responsible to support church in some way. But they leave Jesus behind when they leave after the Sunday morning service. It's what I call a bifurcation of consciousness, where I carve out a little piece of who I am to give to God and to his Son on a Sunday morning, but it bears no relevance whatsoever to how I live my life once I leave the sanctuary. But in this case, especially in the first verse that I read to you, Jesus makes it clear that his ministry is designed not only for the sanctuary, in this case, the synagogue, but it transfers seamlessly from synagogue to the home of his disciple Peter. In other words, his ministry to his people is designed for both places and is equally important in both places. I mentioned earlier that this coming Saturday we will solemnize the union between Nicholas and Hannah. And in the traditional wedding vows that I think are peerless and, in a sense, timeless, those vows commit the one to the other until death separates us. And then in the words that seal those promises that the bride and the groom have made to each other. The minister or the priest will say, usually accompanied by some symbolic gesture, "What God has joined together, let no one separate." And I want to suggest to you that those vows and the sealing of those vows, "What God has joined together, let no one separate," are designed not just for marriage, but for the Christian life, full stop. If we leave Jesus in the sanctuary, and he makes no practical difference to what I believe or how I live outside of the sanctuary, then I suggest we really don't know him at all. What God has joined together, home and sanctuary, under the lordship of Jesus, let no one separate. But secondly, what does Jesus find when he takes himself and his ministry into the home of his disciple Peter? Well, it's stated very simply and very baldly. Now, not yesterday, not the next day, but now. The eternal relevance and the eternal now of Jesus' presence in ministry to needy people. Now, Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever. Church tradition tells us that the writer of this gospel was Luke, although he never names himself in the text. And again, according to church tradition, Luke was a physician, one of the modern fictional biographies of Luke was entitled "Dear and Glorious Physician." And I love that title because the doctor's touch occasionally shows up in the text. For instance, in the world, the Greco-Roman world of Jesus's day, physicians distinguished between two kinds of fever. There was the slight fever, for which there was a technical term, and there was the great fever, which was much more life-threatening. And it is that technical term for the high fever or the great fever that Luke uses here. He writes as a physician. So we know that Simon's mother-in-law's life was in grave danger. Remember, this is the days before hospitals, the days before antibiotics, the days before MRIs and all of the medical paraphernalia of the 21st century. A high fever was frequently, although not inevitably, a precursor to a rapid demise and almost immediate burial. And so Jesus comes into a home in which serious illness is a present reality. And of course, the first lesson should be obvious. Even the homes of Jesus' disciples are not immune to life-threatening illness. Sometimes Christians naively assume that our relationship to the Lord Jesus grants us some kind of guaranteed immunity from special tragedy. We don't mind a few occasional aches and pains, maybe even the occasional emergency surgery, but serious, life-threatening illness, what's particularly relevant for our own congregation, the inevitable decline of advanced years, and finally, the facing of the last enemy. It's as if somehow this does violence to who we are as believers, that somehow God is being unfair when he allows this kind of situation to arise. But I think there is a lesson in this. First of all, it is not unusual. God is not doing violence to his children or demonstrating a lack of concern for them when he comes into our homes and confronts exactly what we have read about. I want to go even further. I suggest that, in fact, we are all sick at some level or another, and we all need the great physician. Remember, these are words directly taken from Jesus himself. He said, those who are well don't need a doctor, but those who are sick. And the words have universal application. I suggest that no one ever calls out to Jesus unless there is a personal awareness of personal need, some kind of disability, whether that's physical, emotional, relational, or spiritual, often a combination of all these things. No one calls on Jesus unless they're calling on the doctor. It is only a sense of need that will enable us to call upon him in spirit and in truth. And notice how that's borne out in the text. They appealed to him on her behalf. The tense of the verb intrigues me, because as he comes into the house, Jesus is present where there is illness. The physician goes to where people are sick. The appeal is described in the text as a one-off thing. The tense of the verb means they asked Jesus only once to do something on behalf of Simon's mother-in-law. And notice, they are not specifying what he should do. So often when we cry out to Jesus in our need, we already know how we want him to answer our petition. All the people in the house do is present the situation to Jesus and present it to him once. The need is obvious, the fever is raging, and there is this one-off appeal for Jesus to do something for this particular woman. Now, obviously, they were hoping for a healing. But what they do is appeal on her behalf. She doesn't even ask for herself. Probably the fever at this point was so high, she may even have been delirious and incapable of asking for Jesus' help herself. Others had to do it for her. And I think there's lessons in that. The need for intercessory prayer. Often people, in their need, in their sickness, whatever shape or form that takes, cannot articulate what they want from God. But we can lovingly lift them up and plead before God on their behalf. I remember when, very shortly after my ordination, visiting people who were sick at home or in hospital, that I often felt that in these visits I had to establish some strong sense of personal connection before that individual would be relaxed enough to welcome my prayer on their behalf. I should have known from my background in nursing that to lift somebody up to God, to plead on their behalf before God, is something that doesn't necessarily need a lot of preliminaries. Prayer is the God-ordained way of ourselves communicating with the Almighty. And yet often I think we are trying to use the insights of Sigmund Freud in order to create space for the holy, to create space for prayer, when in reality, what we do offer that taps into the mercy and the power of heaven is the thing that we should begin with, not end with. And after all these decades of ministry, it was actually one brief visit to a hospice in Philadelphia that opened my eyes to the importance of immediately pleading for people before God. I was visiting homes of hospice patients with the chaplain. And before we went into this one home in kind of a rough area of Philadelphia, she said, "I have been visiting this gentleman for about 6 months, and he never gets better, but he never appears to get any worse. However, we've built up a good relationship." And she told me ahead of time, "I am not going to start with conversation. I am going to begin with prayer." And so we went up the stairs into his flat, and the door was opened. He welcomed the chaplain and myself, and she knelt down by the bed and said, "Let's pray." And for me, it was an interesting experience because the atmosphere, the mood, what we would call today the vibe of everything that happened after that was set in the prayer. It was as if prayer to God on this man's behalf opened the door for levels of communication and interaction that had an element of transcendence attached to them right from the beginning. And I remember sitting in this rather shabby little room thinking, "Ken, for decades, you've been spending untold hours trying to get people ready for prayer, when perhaps you would have been a more obedient servant to begin with prayer." They brought her immediately to Jesus' attention. They appealed to him on her behalf, and they asked only once, just once. I think sometimes we have more of a Buddhist attitude to prayer than a Christian one. You'll notice, I think, particularly in Tibetan Buddhism, they have what are called prayer wheels. And inscribed on the wheels are a lot of prayers. But then, rather than speaking those prayers throughout their devotions on any particular day, they simply sit and spin the prayer wheel. The idea being that every single circular movement of the prayer wheel sends that prayer to God. And sometimes in our praying, I think we are thinking like Buddhists. "I have to do this over and over and over again until I'm exhausted." As if after the first time God has not heard us. Now, I do believe there are situations where God does call us to prayer for specific people over specific situations and moves us to pray regularly and sometimes for years. I think of St. Augustine's mother, who prayed and cried over him in his youth for years that he would become a Christian. And finally, I think it was St. Ambrose who told her after the adult conversion of St. Augustine that God could not resist the prayers and tears of such a woman. Yes, there may be times when we have to pray, often in frustration and pain, over our loved ones, over a lifetime. But don't assume, because we are praying regularly and often for our loved ones, that God hasn't heard the first time. And I think this one incident should encourage us that even one heartfelt, singular approach to God on behalf of another human being is heard, does register in the heart and mind of the Almighty, and in some cases, not all, but in some cases, as here, Jesus' response is instantaneous. Luke tells us that he stood over her and then rebuked the fever. The other gospel writers who also mention this incident say that he stood over her and took her hand, which I think is a very telling detail. It means that Jesus is physically connected to people in their illnesses. There's another incident in Mark's gospel where a man full of leprosy, which was not only a gross disease, but also made the patient ritually unclean. For instance, Jesus, as a self-respecting rabbi, in touching a leper, would have contracted ritual defilement. And yet, Jesus never hesitates to touch the diseased. And that physical touch of Jesus should remind us that even in the most ghastly, dreadful medical situations, no matter how ugly, no matter how apparently hopeless, that to plead with Jesus on behalf of the sick, and in many cases the dying, guarantees, whatever the outcome, that he is there and his touch is on that person. But as I read, he not only stands over her, he comes close to her in her illness, he not only touches her in her illness, he rebukes the illness. And this is where the text really intrigued me. Because I thought over it. What does it mean to rebuke, in this case, a high fever? And I think at the very least, it tells us that there is a dark side to human illness. If I was to rebuke any of you in the course of a conversation, it would immediately suggest that some kind of an adversarial atmosphere had developed, where I perceived that you were either sane or doing something wrong, and to rebuke you means to draw your attention to it and ask you to either correct what you had said or to look more carefully at what you are doing. Rebuke always implies a degree of censure. But this is a high fever. There's nothing personal about a high fever. Or is there? What was Jesus rebuking? And I think what it hints at is that there is a dark spiritual side to all illness. All illness. It doesn't mean that all sickness is caused by evil, but it is the natural consequence of us living as sinners in a fallen world. Sickness and death is never our friend. It is always the manifestation of the presence of an enemy. And to fully understand that, I go right back to the very beginning in the book of Genesis, where God warns our first parents that to disobey him, and now I'm literally translating what God says. He says, dying, you will die. In other words, not you're going to die someday. We know that. But your whole life will be a long dying. Dying, you will die. And God allows a process of increasing debilitation to enter the human race, and we have no one to blame but ourselves. He warned us, we ignored it, and now men, women, and children, from the moment of our conception, a fertilized ovum, with all of that promise of new life contained in a microscopic organism, it still has implanted in it, dying, you will die. And I don't want to be unnecessarily gloomy, but these are medical facts. And so I take great comfort in what Jesus does here. He goes to the very heart of the dying process and rebukes it and calls sickness, debilitation, life-threatening illness for what it really is: an enemy that needs to be punished, an enemy that can be rebuked. Isn't that wonderful to think about? That my whole lifetime of entering this process of dying is something, first of all, that Jesus is not happy about. He gets no joy out of seeing his creatures in that death-dealing process. He is involved in that process. He goes into the house, he stands over her, he touches her, and he goes to the heart of the issue, the enemy that is pulling down humanity, and he rebukes that enemy. And where Jesus delivers a word of punishment and penalty, he replaces "dying you shall die" with life. What happens? He rebukes the fever. It left her. It left her. Three simple English words, and she's all right. But the concluding phrase I also love. Normally, after a great fever has been healed, there is a period of time where one is weak and still debilitated, and strength returns only gradually. But when Jesus rebukes a death-dealing process, the response is immediate. The fever left, and she began to serve them. The healing was directly setting the stage for further service. And so often, I think, in our desperate cries for relief from whatever ails us, we just want to feel better. We just want to have the illness or the depression or the anxiety or the terminal disease process, we just want it to be over so that we can feel good. That seems to be the whole thrust and purpose of 21st century American life. We just want to feel good. Well, Jesus did make her feel good by making her well. But immediately, she begins service to Jesus and his people. The lesson should be clear. The goodness of God in raising us up, in bringing his healing touch to us, is not just so that it can be business as usual. If God in his grace touches us with health, he wants us to dedicate that to him, his cause, his people, his gospel, and to bring his touch to a sick and dying world. We are healed in order to serve. And that's all. Dear Lord Jesus, enable us to model you in going to and being with those who stand in special need. We pray that we would be quick to point them in your direction. And when you in your grace deal with us in our weaknesses, when we need the great physician, where you heal, give us grace to serve through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.